Alrighty. Well, good morning, everyone. We're delighted that you're here and delighted that you can be with us today. Happy Mother's Day. It's Mother's Day. My mom's here, so if you want the straight skinny on me, just buttonhole her out in the foyer and she'll be glad to tell you the unvarnished truth. I think she considers that just fair, equal time. I've talked before about Anna Jarvis. I've told you the story. Anna Jarvis is the woman who was responsible for bringing about Mother's Day. She was very interested in honoring her own mother, who by all accounts was quite a heroic woman. Her mother was a nurse for wounded Civil War soldiers in West Virginia, and she made no distinction between Union or Confederate wounded, and went to a lot of trouble. And when she died in 1906, she was just loved and admired by everyone in the area. And Anna Jarvis set out to create this national day of remembrance, not just for her own mother, but for all mothers. And so by 1914, she got that done. Had this proclamation made in 1914, and so Mother's Day has been with us ever since. The problem, I just recently found this out. You folks may have known this for a long time because you're very intelligent and very well read. By the time she died, Anna Jarvis was very, very unhappy with what Mother's Day had become. She was very sorry that it had become an excuse for FTD and Russell Stover and Hallmark to get involved and make a lot of money off of it. And as she put it, she said, "I wanted it to be a day of sentiment and not profit." And she was just disturbed by the commercialization of it. Just before she died in 1948, she was talking to a reporter about this, and she admitted that she was sorry she had ever started it. She had a very pungent way of expressing herself sometimes. She said, "You bring your mother a box of candy and you eat most of it yourself." Guilty. She said, "You buy a pre-printed card because you're too lazy to write a letter. Just so you'll know, I sent my mom a Mother's Day card." Wow. Okay. Well, Anna Jarvis understood that it's really, really important to get the heart right. It's important to get the heart right. Some kind of mechanical duty just doesn't express any real love at all. I think that's the key to our relationship with God, too. It's not about a mechanical duty. We need to get the heart right. And it's not about giving Him flowers and candy and a pre-printed card on Sunday. We don't just come in here for a few minutes and kind of perfunctorily go through this duty to call this worship and then move on as rapidly as we can. True devotion to God is to love Him sincerely. And that really is the background of this confrontation that Jesus has with the teacher of the law in Mark chapter 12. I want you to go with me this morning to Mark chapter 12, verse 28 to 34. We're just going to talk about this very brief encounter. This happens very late in Jesus' ministry, just before His arrest and crucifixion. They have different testing questions that come to Him. And then in Mark chapter 12, a teacher of the law hands Him a religious hot potato. And what's fascinating about this, these guys always did this. They never seem to learn. They come to Jesus and they offer some difficult test. And He would give them a brilliant answer that was entirely truthful, and they had to agree that He's right. He's absolutely right. And then someone else would come and do the very same thing. They never seemed to learn on this. Let's start reading in verse 28, Mark chapter 12, and we'll read down through verse 34. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, He asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You're right in saying that God is one and there's no other but Him. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. The real heart of this, of course, is Mark chapter 12 and verse 30. "Shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is really a principle of the law. It's more than a command. It's a principle that goes behind all of the law. And it was a religious hot potato. This is one of the controversies of the day. People would say, well, what's the most important command? And these various rabbis would come up with different answers. And one of them would say, well, the first command is the most important, obviously. No other gods. There's no other God. From the very beginning of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, you know, there's no other gods. That's the most important. Someone else would say, but wait a minute. There's more to it than that, because He requires some things of us. And so they'd point to a passage like Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to love justice, or to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That kind of expresses our whole duty before God. And others would say, no, it's another passage, and no, it's another passage, and they'd come around, and finally they come to this one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. It really is an attempt to keep first things first. It's not that these guys were trying to avoid something. They were trying to get the most foundational elements of obedience first. Get the first things first, and then we can build accurately on that. This principle of the law goes behind everything. It really is an attitude toward God. If you want to do God's will, you'll figure out a way to do it. If you don't want to do God's will, you'll approach the law like a law book and look for loopholes and try to figure out how not to do the will of God. But if you want to do His will, you'll get it done. This is a picture of, this is a painting of William Wilberforce. For a long time, people didn't know the name William Wilberforce at all, except a few obscure historians knew him. But with this movie that came out a couple of years ago, Amazing Grace, people have begun to understand something about William Wilberforce again. For 45 years, William Wilberforce wanted to abolish slavery in Britain. For 45 years, he stayed focused on that one goal. Every year, as a member of Parliament, he would introduce legislation to outlaw slavery in Great Britain and all of its territories. And every year, that legislation was voted down. 45 years he wanted to get it done. And 3 days before his death in 1833, Parliament passed the law and ended slavery in Britain and all of its possessions and territories. And started really a domino effect that wound up abolishing slavery in the United States and many other countries as well. He wanted to get it done. If we want to obey the will of God, we'll find a way to get it done. And if we love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, we'll want to do His will. We'll figure out a way to get it done. See, love is a command. It's not just a gushy emotion. Or if you're all sticky and sweet and wonderful and warm. No, love is a command here. How do you love God? Do you love God like you love French fries? Do you love God like you love going to concerts? Do you love God even like you love another person? You love God by surrendering to His will. By doing what God wants. By giving yourself entirely into His hand. It really is not a matter of duty or ceremony. It's a sincere effort to please God. And really and truly, sincere is the word. Sincere is the word. When I first started looking at this passage, I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, this is great. Great sermon material here, because look at this. You got love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's 4 points. I've got a sermon here, 4 points. Here's the problem. You can't separate them. You can't focus on one to the exclusion of the others. They all go together. This is about engaging the whole being, everything that you are, everything that you can be. It's about giving it all to God. The whole being. Here's a Roman statue. I want to point something out to you if you haven't noticed it already. A guy told me a long time ago what the definition of sincere is, where the word actually came from. It comes from two Latin words, sincera, literally means without wax. Without wax? Yeah, look at this. See the statue here? Make sure I push the correct button here. You see that crack right there? She lost her head. And I'm going to stick it back on. What would happen sometimes in the ancient Roman world, the sculptors would start sculpting a piece of stone, and they'd work on it day after day, week after week, and it's forming and it's looking good, and then all of a sudden they run into a crack in the rock. What do? Throw it away and start over? You got months invested in this thing. Mm-mm. Go ahead and finish it up, and then they would take wax and fill in the crack and hide it. And they call in the owner. Here's your statue, sir. Ready for delivery. Wow, that looks terrific. Yeah, pay me. They get the money, and then they go deliver the statue, and it would look okay for a day or two or a week. And if it's wintertime, maybe you could get through the entire winter. But you know what happens when the hot sun hits that stone and warms it up and that wax runs out? And all of a sudden, you see that crack in there where that wax was filling it in. Sinisera means without wax. It's whole, no flaws. It's correct. That's what we're called to be for God, to love God in sincerity. Not waxing over the cracks, but really to be the whole person and give Him our whole lives. And everything else is going to follow from this. If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, everything else is going to take care of itself. Everything else is going to be fine. Right? Everything else is going to be fine. Now, it's a lot easier to see an example of this than it is to go through this kind of technical explanation stuff, and a lot more interesting too. But I want to say a word about examples. This little side note here. I'll say a word about examples. Preachers, we are terrific about doing this. We will point to Jesus as our premier example, and He is. We even have the song, "He the Great Example Is and Pattern for Me," and that's true. He is the great example and pattern. Here's the problem. Let's tell the truth here just for a minute, okay? We're all sitting here in the pews, and we hear the preacher or somebody start talking about following the example of Jesus, and in the backs of our minds, we're thinking, yeah, but He's God. I mean, I can't do that. But you can talk about Him as a great example and everything, and He is, but man, He's got so many advantages that I don't have. I can't do that. So we, in our minds, we reserve this attitude, yes, Jesus is the great example, and no, I'm not going to be able to follow that example. Or the preacher will start talking about Paul or Peter or Matthew, one of the apostles, and we feel exactly the same way. In the back of our minds, we're saying, yeah, but they didn't have jobs to go to and family responsibilities to look after. I can't do that. And you ask too much, Chris. You just don't understand how life really is. Yeah, I actually do. Honest. So today, I'm going to show you an example, but it's not Jesus. I'm just going to concede the point for a moment because I know He is the example. He is the pattern. And there's much to learn from the lives of Paul and Peter and Matthew and the others. Much, but I'm just going to concede for a moment that what we really want to see is how's this going to play out in the lives of somebody like us. All right? Let's go to Acts chapter 16. I want to show you an example of a person named Lydia. She's not Jesus and she's not an apostle. She is a person who has business responsibilities. She's a person who has family responsibilities. She had a life to live before she ever heard the gospel of Jesus. And we're going to see how this plays out in her life to love the Lord with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let's start reading in verse 11, Acts chapter 16. You probably know the story. Paul's on that second missionary journey. He's gone up into the northern part of what's now Turkey. The Holy Spirit will not let him preach the gospel there. Has the dream about the man in Macedonia. They conclude it's time. Well, let's just read it. Start with me in verse 11, if you would. From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. That's the town of Kavala now. If you look on a map, it's called Kavala, but that's the same place. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Okay. So here's Lydia. What can you tell me about Lydia? Well, the first thing is, no matter where this woman is, she's going to worship God. This is a picture of Philippi, the ruins of Philippi now. This is the marketplace area, and probably an area where Lydia would have been working, where she would have been busy buying and or selling, at least, purple cloth or maybe purple dye. The text just says she was a dealer in purple. Could be purple cloth, could be just the dye. Either way, she's got a going business here in a very large and important city. Lydia was not only her name, by the way, it's where she was from. The city of Thyatira is in the district called Lydia. So it'd be like somebody named Tex who actually is from Texas. Her name's Lydia, and she actually is from Lydia. Okay. The thing about Lydia is she is busy working in Philippi. That's about 250 miles from Thyatira, and she's not going home. This woman is never going home. Home is Philippi now. As far as I can tell, she has no interest or desire in going back to Thyatira. And there are several reasons for that. One reason is travel's hard, and it would be difficult in the ancient world to travel 250 miles anyway. But another reason is this. In the ancient world, there were not many places where women could conduct business in their own name. They couldn't sign contracts in most places in the world. One place where women had a very high degree of freedom, though, was Macedonia. Women could enter into business there. They could buy and sell property there. They could enter into contracts there. Lydia can make her business move in Philippi. She might not be able to do that in Thyatira. Regardless, wherever she is, she's going to worship God. She is going to find a place to worship. Now, there's no synagogue there. She is a worshiper of God, but there's no synagogue in Philippi. There's apparently not enough Jews to start a synagogue, so she goes outside the town, outside the gates, to a riverside where some people would gather, some women would gather, and pray to God. But wherever she is, 250 miles from home, doesn't matter. She's going to find a place to worship God because she loves the Lord her God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, all her strength. She's going to do whatever it takes to worship God. And another thing about her is, no matter what it takes, she's going to obey God. This woman has already had some religious instruction. She knows who God is. She knows what God is about. She knows about holiness and righteousness and so on. But when she hears Paul's message about the gospel of Jesus, this woman is baptized for the forgiveness of her sins. This is what tradition says the place where Lydia was baptized. This is actually outside the ruins of that city. And you can see how they built it up. Nice tourist attraction here. Got all the seats there. And if you want to, they'll let you actually go down in the water and you can be baptized right there in that stream. It's not heated. It's really cold in there. I stuck my hand in it to make sure. It is really cold. But it's possible, if that's what you want to do. This is what she wanted to do. She wanted to obey God no matter what. She was absolutely devoted to doing God's will whenever she learned it. She's going to do His will because she loved the Lord her God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, all her strength. No matter how, she's going to serve God. At first, she can only pray. That's all she knows to do. This is the only service that she can render is to pray. She'll do it. She'll do it because she loves God. But later on, after she obeys the gospel, hears the gospel of Jesus and obeys the gospel, now she's a patroness of the gospel because now she is paying for Paul's lodging. He can go ahead and continue to preach and teach around the city of Philippi. Doesn't have to worry about finding a place to sleep tonight. Probably doesn't have to worry about food. She's got room in her house for guests. And so, because of her life and her effort, more people are hearing the gospel. Can't have a synagogue in Philippi, it doesn't matter. Now she's a person who can support the preaching of the gospel. So what we have here is an ordinary person, not inspired by the Holy Spirit, person with business concerns and family concerns and many other concerns, but this is a person who loves God sincerely. So she did everything that she could. Okay, well, Lydia is very interesting. Let's talk about what it means to our lives. What does it have to do with us? Well, Oh, dear. I see this message once in a while, and it means nothing at all. They can say, you can send this error report. They're not ever going to fix a thing. Just kill it, Larry. I'll just go on from here. Won't that be great? You won't have to look at this. Here's what it means to love God sincerely. First thing it means is to love His presence. It means you're going to come to worship. It means you're going to want to be in His presence all the time. And I'm talking about more than a mechanical duty to be performed. We're not talking about, oh, let's get through the Lord's Supper about as quickly as we can. I got something to give. They're going to pass that plate in just a minute. More than just efficiently moving through some mechanical duty, we actually need to love to be in the presence of God. Let me say a word on this, too. I know you can sympathize with this. When Sunday morning comes around, and you think, it is a glorious, beautiful springtime Sunday morning. I can't wait to get up, get cleaned up, get dressed, and get to worship. Boy, we got all my friends there. We're going to sing songs. I'm really going to enjoy this day. You are never sure in your own mind and heart if you're doing this because you love God or if you just like being with your pals. But on those days when you wake up and you think, oh, no. Can I kill that alarm clock right now? And you don't want to get up, and you don't want to get cleaned up, and you don't want to come to Bible class and worship, but you do it anyway. You know for sure that you're not doing it for yourself. You're doing it for God. You do it because you love Him. Heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so you come into His presence because you love being in His presence. And there are other times that you love being in His presence. You do some Bible study at home. Do some personal meditation on Scripture at home. Do some prayer at home because you just love being in His presence. If you love the Lord your God, you're going to love being in His presence. It also means you're going to love His ways. You're going to love His revelation. You're going to delight in God's revelation. And you know His revelation is not just in the pages of Scripture. This is how we come to know God. We can know some things about God by looking at creation. You can look at the stars, you can look at the plants, the intricacies of biological processes, and you're amazed at the power and order and regularity that God displays. You can love His ways. His ways are contrary to the world's ways. I guess two of the most popular television shows right now are American Idol and Deal or No Deal. I don't watch the shows, and I don't think there's anything particularly wrong with them. The only thing that I would say about those shows is they are all about the incessant craving for fame and fortune. That's all those shows are about. American Idol and Deal or No Deal, and there are some others like those. It's all about this craving for fame and fortune. You know, God wants His people to be redeemed from all of that. He wants you to be redeemed from that kind of craving. If we love the Lord our God, we'll love His presence. We'll also love His ways. We'll also love His people. We'll love His people, the church. We'll actively support and help the church. And not just inside the building. There are a lot of other things that are going on. We have this long prayer list. There are so many people now who have health problems and ongoing chronic needs. There's an opportunity for us to help there. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, and especially those of the household of faith. There's our opportunity. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're going to love His presence. We're going to love His ways. We're going to love His people. The early church father, Augustine, was talking about Christian living, and he said, here's what it amounts to. You remember, what's the first great commandment? Let's get this fundamental stuff done. Here's what Augustine said. Love God and do what you please. And some people hear that and they say, oh, so if I love God, I can just live any old way I want to. No, you weren't listening. If you love God, you see, you will love His ways. and you will do His ways. That's what loving God really is all about. Augustine knew that if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, just like Jesus said, you'll get it right. You'll get it right. Clearly, true devotion to God is to love Him sincerely. It's not just about right behavior. That's going to follow if you love Him. It's not just about knowing His Word. You'll know His Word if you love Him. It's not about external performance at all. It's about a relationship that we develop with God based on our love for Him. We've got to get the heart right. And nobody can get your heart right but you. You're the only one who can take care of that. Faith in Jesus is not just a matter of right facts, but the right attitude toward those facts. I hadn't really ever thought about that. Palmer Smith stopped me a week ago and was talking about learning, how we learn. You got to learn the facts, but you also have to have the right attitude about those facts. That is, it matters. And then you got to do something with those facts. You got to put it into practice. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will do what I command." He's looking for a sincere heart in us. One not trying to cover up any flaws, but really wholly devoted to Him. The greatest command is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Jesus has it exactly right. And even the teacher of the law had to admit, well, you're right. That's better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. If you love the Lord your God, you'll act kind of like Lydia did. You'll follow Him and serve Him no matter where you are. You will obey Him no matter what it takes. And when someone comes to you and tells you something about God and about the gospel and about Jesus Christ that you didn't know, your initial response is going to be, well, I'm going to do it now. I'm going to do that because I want to be right with God. We're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity right now to be baptized like Lydia and her household, for that matter, the others in her house. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to confess His name before men, to repent of sin, stop doing the wrong thing, start doing the right thing in its place, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and raised to a new life, you can do that. We'll be glad to do that. If you're a Christian, though, you made the covenant with Christ in the past, you haven't been doing His will. Maybe it's clear to you now that you've never really made the commitment to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, you need to repent. Stop doing the wrong thing. Start doing the right thing in its place. If you need to respond publicly to Jesus' invitation, we'd urge you to do it right now while we stand together and sing the invitation song.